Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. Romans chapter 12 on tap today, the first eight verses. Thank you so much for joining us. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. Come on the radio with us. Those telephone numbers are forthcoming. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis.
Good morning, Chuck.
How'd Mother's Day go?
That was fun.
Now, did you actually talk about Mom in your sermon yesterday?
No, I didn't.
You did not?
No.
See, I've come to understand, I didn't know that this was such an issue, but I've come to understand that pastors really have to be careful because some of them would just hand their whole sermon over to Mother's Day, and you don't want to do that, and some don't think you should talk about it at all, and that gets you into trouble. So,
well, there are times to do that, but, you know, yesterday was Pentecost, and that's one of the major festivals of the church, and so our real focus was on Pentecost. We certainly brought that into other parts of the service, into our prayers and our announcements and things like that. But
didn't get in trouble with Mom, did you?
No.
Oh, good. All right. We have some interesting things to talk about here in Romans chapter 12. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for your rich blessings in our lives, for the gift of your Spirit, who has called us to faith and united us together with other believers in the body of Christ. And we thank you for the gift of your Word, in which you continue to enlighten our hearts and direct us toward your will, so that we might be enabled to constantly to serve you and to live out our lives in accordance with your will and purpose for us. Grant us the gift of your Spirit now as we study your Word, so that our hearts and minds will be open to receive your Word and to grow through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I've kind of been working with an outline of dividing Romans into three sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11, sort of an excursion on Paul's part where he shows his heart a little bit. Are we back to business here in Romans chapter 12 as if the excursion is over and now we sort of connect chapter 8 to chapter 12 and move forward? Or is chapter 12 sort of like the beginning of a third and separate section?
Well, I think you might say that it is the beginning of another section. Generally, in Paul's epistles, and that's true of the other epistles in the New Testament too, the first chapters are meant to kind of establish the theological basis for any special directives and encouragement that the apostle might have toward those to whom he's addressing his letter. And so the first chapters are set up, you know, the law and the gospel, establish that, and then now he's turning to more practical application of that message to the Christian life. So what he's really saying here is, based upon what we've said, based upon what's happened, based upon the gospel, or here as Paul uses the term, the mercies of God, based upon that, what does the Christian life look like? How do we live it out based upon what we know about what God has done for us in Christ?
So if the book of Romans offers us a kind of a blueprint as to what Christian theology looks like, if you say, what do you believe? I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian. Well, how does that work? Well, let's go look at the book of Romans. After making our way through the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, do we have a pretty clear understanding of the way it works, sort of the mechanism? I don't know if these terms are appropriate or not.
Well, we have a really clear picture of, you know, what the gospel is, which is what Paul set out to do when he started that letter. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then here's what that gospel is. The gospel in the large sense of the word, first of all, the law, which exposes us as sinners and puts us all into the same predicament under the judgment of the law. And then the good news that God has provided a way of righteousness for us by giving us the righteousness of Christ. And so we have a real clear sort of substantive picture of what the gospel, what the good news of salvation is all about.
I don't know if you've seen any of this. There hasn't been a lot of it, but I have seen it pop up in a couple of places over the last many months. And that is a sort of a fledgling movement that the Old Testament is good and the Gospels are good, Jesus is good, but Paul is the one who screwed it up. Paul is the one who took it and, you know, sent us away from the law and all these things. And, of course, Paul's theology is laid out here in Romans. So if you ever wanted to study what Paul is saying and determine whether or not it is out of sync or out of phase with everything up and including the Gospels, this would be the place to look. How would you answer that challenge that Paul, in emphasizing grace and grace alone, has messed up the message of the Scriptures?
Well, first of all, I would say that he hasn't done that. He's trying to help us understand, and Galatians and Romans are particularly helpful in this regard, help us understand how the Christian life is related to the law. And he's not saying the law is bad. He says the law is good, it's holy, it reveals God's will to us, but the law no longer condemns us because we've been set free from the law. So now that Christ has come, he's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed toward, so that now in Christ we are new creations. We are new people. And we no longer live under the condemnation or the restraint of the law. We have even Romans uses the term the law of the Spirit of Christ. So another principle is governing our lives, and it's the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us to do what God intends for us to do and what his will for us is.
Here are the verses, first couple of verses from Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So based on what he has said up to this point, therefore, present your bodies to a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What has he said so far, prior to chapter 12, that says that upon which he therefores here in verse 1 of chapter 12?
Well, that term mercies of God is really, in a sense, a summing up of all that God has done for us in Christ. It's a phrase to describe the gospel, the good news about what God has done for us in Jesus. Based upon what God has done for us, what's our response then? How do we as Christians then respond to God? And in the Old Testament, of course, the response was to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. And so he's connecting it to the Old Testament by using the term sacrifice, but it's no longer an animal that's being sacrificed and being slaughtered and parts of it burned on the altar or even a whole burnt offering. Christ has effected the perfect sacrifice for us, but now we can offer ourselves to God. So, and this would really resonate well in the Roman world that Paul is addressing, because sacrifices were a part of everyday life. Now, the Romans had all of their gods and goddesses too, and they had sacrifices. But Paul is showing here a complete contrast of that when he says living sacrifices. Offer yourself as if your body were totally given over to God, so that your whole life then becomes a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So God has already shown mercy, and now it is appropriate for people to respond to his initial act to show mercy. If I still, after these 11 chapters going into chapter 12, am searching the Bible and Paul's letter to the Romans to figure out what it is that I need to do in order to do my share, do my part to earn favor with God, am I in trouble here in Romans 12?
Well, if you've listened carefully to what Paul has said, he said there's nothing for you to do. Christ has done it all. he's offered the perfect sacrifice, and his righteousness is now ours. God has made it, he's given it to us as a gift, so that we are righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. So there's nothing for us to do, but the Christian says...
But you want me to respond.
Yeah, Christian says, how can I respond?
You can't say there's nothing for me to do, but then you ought to respond without me getting confused.
Yeah, there's nothing for you to do to affect your relationship with God. That's been accomplished. There's nothing for you to do in terms of establishing a righteous relationship with God. That's been done. But as people who are aware of what God has done for us, who are mindful of the enormous sacrifice that Christ made for us, we want to respond. Our response is, what can I do now? How can I show my appreciation? How can I show my thanks to God? And Paul says, offer yourselves to God.
The first eight chapters, and to a certain extent chapters 9, 10, 11, strike me as technical in nature. I don't look at that and see a lot of figurative speech. It's pretty black and white technical.
This is more practical, more pragmatic, isn't it?
Is chapter 12 follow in those footsteps, or does it become poetry? Living sacrifices, spiritual worship, are these figures of speech? I mean, there are some folks who would say, well, he's lost his mind. It's a sacrifice is a sacrifice. For it to be living contradicts the meaning of the term.
Well, and certainly the person who would take the term sacrifice here literally would be missing the point. Paul is being somewhat metaphorical here. He's using some analogical language to help people appreciate what the Christian life looks like. It looks like giving yourself to God, offering yourself to God, to be in service to him, to live in ways that glorify him, that respond to his will, because you can learn what God's good and perfect and pleasing will is, and then you respond to that. And that is like a sacrifice.
How?
It is sacrificial in nature because it's offered to God. And a sacrifice is, you know, a sacrifice is always a response. Why do we sacrifice, or why did people sacrifice? In response to sin, they offered a sin offering to appease the gods. Or in the Old Testament, a sin offering to cover their sin, so they could stand before God in a relationship with God.
But in the Old Testament, where the Romans and the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians and everybody else were sacrificing to their gods, and Israel was sacrificing to its God, was there a difference between the sacrifices Israel was doing and the sacrifices of the pagan world? It probably all looked pretty much the same in its own way.
In many ways, it probably seemed similar. But God had very carefully prescribed the kind of sacrifices that Israel was to make. Some of them were for the purpose of just praising God. Some were for the purpose of acknowledging that everything belonged to God.
Let's put it this way. I'm assuming, since I'm not Old Testament, or rather an ancient scholar on religion, I'm just making an assumption here, but I'm assuming that the ancient peoples sacrificed in order to manipulate God. If they needed victory in war, they went and sacrificed something so they could have victory. If they needed rain because the crops were dying, they sacrificed to the weather god, and whatever it is. If they needed to have more children, then they sacrificed to the fertility god. It was a quid pro quo kind of a deal. That's the way... Mm-hmm. My simple mind grasps that. Is that correct or incorrect about Israel? Was Israel sacrificing in order to get God to do something, or were they doing the same thing that we're talking about here, simply responding to what God had already done?
Well, it wasn't the same as in the sense of it's like I'm pulling a string and I can manipulate God. Their sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise were meant as a response to what God had done for them. So, and they, for example, Pentecost was, the original Pentecost celebration was kind of a first fruits offerings at the beginning of the barley harvest, so that the first sheaf of barley would be brought to the temple and waved before the Lord. And that was a reminder that it was God's gift. The harvest was a gift from God, and that they were acknowledging that the whole harvest was God's, and that they were bringing the first fruits of their offering as a token of an acknowledgement of God's grace and mercy in their lives. So that's different. They weren't trying to manipulate God. It was a thank offering.
So when the people of God respond to his mercies, verse 1, chapter 12, the people of faith gather in worship to respond to God as a community or as a group. By definition, there has to have been a death there. Has there not? Wouldn't we ordinarily think of the community of believers as those who have been through the waters of baptism? And isn't there a death for the believer associated with that moment?
A dying to self?
Well, I'm out of my league here. I'm just thinking out loud now. Oh, boy, is that dangerous. Are we not linked to the death of Christ in baptism? Don't we identify with that? Isn't the old man put to death in baptism and a new man comes forth? You know, is that poetry? Is that figurative? Or is that a reality? Is that a fact?
It's a reality. Paul says pretty clearly in Romans 6 that when we were baptized, we were buried with Christ into death, so that we died. The old man, the old nature, the flesh was buried, died, so that the new life that God creates in us through baptism can emerge and can come forth and can then give expression to that life and in its response to God. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. How do we express that?
So the worshiping community of believers is a bunch of dead people.
Well, they're a bunch of new people. The old is gone. The new has come. They have been buried with Christ, but now they are raised to new life with Christ. So they're not dead. They're people who are really alive. Once they were dead in trespasses and sins, but now they are alive in Christ.
Well, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, making that sacrifice once and for all. But he's alive. So Jesus is a living sacrifice, is he not?
Well, he's no longer making that sacrifice. The sacrifice is complete.
I understand that.
He did make a sacrifice, but he died making that sacrifice. So in that sense, his sacrifice was much more like the Old Testament sacrifices.
Well, in every case, for every bull, every goat, every pigeon, whatever it is that was sacrificed in a response in the Old Testament, that animal was dead and it stayed dead. Mm-hmm. There's only been one sacrifice where there was death, but then there was life.
That's right.
And my question is, when the people of God gather in worship, do they share that identity?
In having been put to death and raised to life in their baptism?
Yes.
Yes. We do.
That's quite a remarkable thing. If that's true, I might have to think about that for a while. I don't know that I've ever thought about that as I sit with my fellow believers and worshipers in church. But that's quite a remarkable thing if you think about it for a moment.
And the life that we now have is a life that's hidden in Christ. It draws its sustenance, its strength, its source of life from him. And that's what enables us then to offer ourselves as living sacrifices.
However,
on an ongoing basis.
Many folks who might have given some time to this, the ones who didn't say, well, that's stupid, there's no such thing as a living sacrifice, may have thought that now that they are a believer, being a living sacrifice means that you live your life, but you sacrifice things. And so you... it's like Lent all the time. You know, you'd like to do this, you'd like to do that, you'd like to go there, but you don't do it in a sacrificial way so that somehow, dare I say it, God is appeased. And that's what sanctification is. a life of appeasing God after you've been saved?
Well, that's where maybe the metaphorical use of the term sacrifice breaks down. The sacrifice that we make is an ongoing sacrifice of our total being to God, not the idea that we are giving up things so that we can serve God. He's blessed us with his great mercy in Christ, and now we live to serve him. So it's living, and it's a living sacrifice. It's not that we don't cast off the works of darkness and we don't put away those things that are displeasing to God, but primarily the emphasis is on the positive nature of this sacrifice is how we live our lives in such a way that they glorify Christ.
So if you really sit down and take some time to think this through, present your bodies as living sacrifices, that's just a curious and stimulating thing to think about. So now we've talked about that. It may come as something of a surprise that this is linked by Paul to worship. Now, people are not coming to church for a lot of reasons. They can think of a lot of reasons not to come. But if they can come up with some reasons to go ahead and go, it may be because I feel good there. I really like our pastor and, you know, our community. I get to see my friends. I like the coffee and donuts in the morning and all those things that don't necessarily sound all that sacrificial because I get something out of my time that I spend on Sunday mornings. And so far, there hadn't been a whole lot of God in what I just described there. Can you transition me from that place to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2?
Well, I think, first of all, it'd be important for us to just maybe make a slight distinction in what we do on Sunday morning. We talk about that as divine service. And the reason why we talk about that as divine service is because the primary thing that's happening there is what God is doing for us. The divine, namely God, is coming to meet us and to serve us and to gift us with his gifts.
You know, the first time I had that explained to me, it blew me away. It was such a radical assertion that I thought that the pastor who said it to me misspoke. And if we were to just go to the break right now and then somebody were to leave us, get out of the car and go into Walgreens, that might be what they're thinking about you. Now, you're trying to tell me that in the so-called divine service, where the people of God, the believers, the living sacrifices gather so God can serve them? Is that what you said?
Well, he's the primary actor in this whole process. I mean, there's an interaction going on. There's a response going on. We do sing praises to God. We offer prayers to God. We praise him. We give our offerings to God. But we do that because he is serving us. He comes to us in the Word. He comes to us in the sacraments. He gives us the gift of forgiveness. He announces his love and his mercy to us. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he is serving us. He's filling us with his good gifts. And that's,
and we respond to that.
We respond to that. There's kind of a movement in the service of worship that involves both of those
things.
This
is radical stuff.
Yeah, but the primary thing is that God is what God is doing to us.
Hold on, we'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Romans chapter 12 with Pastor Ron Rohl.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
There are any number of reasons you might want to contact AM 850 KFUO. You might have something happening at your church that you think our listeners would like to know about. Send us the information for our daily date book features. Or you might have a question about a show. Or you might have an idea that you want to share or an opinion you want to register. Send us your questions and concerns. Just go to KFUO.org and click the contact button. We welcome your message anytime at AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This is the final week of our listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. God speaks to us in many ways. Those ways that are written include the laws of the Torah, proclamation of the prophets, and stories and prayers we just call the writings. One of the writings we often hear read at the synagogues is the story of Job. Remember? Job was the man who had his children, his possessions, and his crops destroyed in waves of afflictions from Satan. Throughout this story, we know what Job does not, that Satan is allowed to afflict by God himself. But God is not done with Job when Satan has done his worst. At one point, when the afflictions become unbearable, we hear, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Job means to teach us about suffering, which comes to us all at different times in our lives. In my epistle, I wrote, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." In the face of life, we can learn one thing is always true about God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, Job has much to tell us, but he also has only a little to teach. Help us to learn today from Job about your chesed, your steadfast love. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who loves us with an everlasting love. Amen.
Clean Air St. Louis reminds you, with temperatures rising and the risk for poor air quality following suit, there's no better time to go green and do your share for cleaner air. Simple green steps you take each day can reduce the amount of harmful pollution-causing ozone emissions in our air. Carpooling or taking transit to work, recycling papers and drink containers, and even turning off appliances and lights that aren't in use can help our environment and our air quality. To learn more, see cleanair-stlouis.com.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Ron Rawl is here. We have touched on the subject of worship here because Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It's probably been true forever, but it certainly is true now. If you ask people what worship is, they're going to talk about themselves. They're going to talk about their experience, and they're going to say, "Oh, I love going to Timothy because it's so uplifting," and there are certain good things about that. But divine, if they use the word divine, they mean it's rapturous, you know, you just get all caught up in it. But the thought that you come and present yourself, that's what it says here, present your bodies, and you really haven't done anything there to trigger any response from God. It's not like we present ourselves and he responds. We present ourselves and then he acts. And then we respond. There's a lot of folks who have no concept of that description there.
Well, and you know, people will say, and you probably heard people say this, "Well, I can worship God anywhere." And by that, that's usually a response to, "Why don't you come to church?" And in one sense, what they're saying is true. You can worship God anywhere. What Paul is saying here is our whole life ought to be a spiritual act of worship to God. Everything we do ought to be worshiping God, acknowledging him to be the creator and the redeemer and the sanctifier. That's the way it's designed. That's the way God wants it. But you can't get God's gifts anywhere. You know, you can't, "Well, I can worship God while I'm fishing." But what about the word and the sacrament? What about the gifts God wants to give you? Where do you get those there and in the park or on the golf course or wherever? Because those are available where God makes them available through the means that he chooses, namely his word and the sacrament.
Is it insulting to God to say, well, I can worship God on the golf course, on the fishing boat? Or
well, it's insulting if, in fact, you don't do that. You know, because a lot of people who say that, and even though you would acknowledge on one level, yes, you can, but do people in fact do that? You know, when they're doing those other things, are they thinking about God? Are they praising God? Are they acknowledging God in some way? Most of the time, probably, we'd say no.
Certainly, most, if not all, people would agree, if they have a concept of God, that God is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, and that he is present everywhere. That's what it means to be God. And so I like to be on the golf course, and so since he's present everywhere, I'll meet him on the first tee, and it sort of works that way from there. Is this a correct statement? While God is present everywhere, he is present everywhere in his power, in his omnipotence, but he's not made himself present everywhere in his mercy. He says to his people, I will meet you here. These are the circumstances that I prescribe if you want to approach me in mercy. Is that a correct statement?
That's exactly true. And it's in some ways, it's kind of like, you know, in the Old Testament, when God said to his people, here at Mount Zion, here in Jerusalem, here at the temple, this is where I will dwell. This is where I'll meet you. This is where I put my name. That doesn't mean that God wasn't present everywhere, that he wasn't present in Nazareth or in Samaria or in, you know, other parts of Galilee or Judea. No, he's present everywhere, but this is where I will meet you. This is where you come to offer sacrifices and to praise and to bring your first fruits and your tithes and your offerings. So it's true. In his power, God is present everywhere. We can meet God and we can see God in nature. He's made himself known. He wants to make himself known. But he says, here in the proclamation of the word, here in the sacrament, that's where I'll meet you. That's where you can be sure you will find me in grace and forgiveness.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. If we have been successful in changing the thinking of a listener who has spent some time with us in our tour through the book of Romans, to where they have grasped, maybe for the first time, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And if you're out there laboring and working and struggling to live the holy life in order to appease an angry God so that you can present yourself on that judgment day with your hands full of all your works, if we've taken that away, only now may we be in a position to say, well, how then shall we live? If I'm not doing these things in order to please God by doing them, then how then should we live? Does this text answer that question?
It's a beginning of the section where he's really trying to answer that and to say, here's how you worship God. Here's how you offer yourself in such a way that is pleasing to God. Here's how you discern what his will is. And, you know, it's easy for us to get swept up into the current of this world's thinking, to conform. Conforming is easy. Being transformed is not easy. It's like, you know, paddling a boat downstream, going with the current. That's easy. All you have to do is just make sure you're keeping it in the middle of the stream. But you want to go upstream, that's hard work. because you're battling the current. It's coming against you. And so he cautions believers, you know, not to let yourself be conformed to the things of this world. Be transformed. That's a passive verb, by the renewing of your mind. That's the work of God's Spirit. Allow God's Spirit to work that transformation, to change you so that you can be the kind of person God wants you to be. You can live in accord with the will of God, not with the current of this world.
And the truth is that since all Christians continue to be both saint and sinner at the same time, and it will never happen in this life that we will overcome that sinner part and put it away forever. That doesn't happen in this life. Then that easy part, that conform part, is always there. And all you got to do is take a day off and it'll explode.
Sweep you away.
The transforming part, that's the hard part that you were talking about. Have you got any tips, Pastor, how, since I'm not working to please God anymore, to appease God, but I am working, and it is hard, by the way, you're correct. Have you got any tips as to how to avoid the conforming and lean in the direction of the transforming?
Well, I think it's really helpful for Christians in this sense that we have, you know, we are surrounded by other Christians who are actually desiring to be transformed too. When we work at it as individuals, it's difficult. And I can't imagine how difficult it must be for someone who doesn't have that community around them to support them, to encourage them, to teach them, to guide them. Because the church is and should be a body, the kind of image that Paul begins to use here when he talks about the various kinds of gifts the Spirit gives in that body. And we need each other. And trying to go on our own is much more difficult. If I'm trying to paddle upstream and I've got some people paddling with me, that's encouraging to me. That's helpful. Otherwise, if I'm doing it by myself, at some point I might just say, forget it. It's just too hard, and let go. So we need not only the power of God's Spirit to assist us in this, because the Spirit is the one who transforms our mind, but we also need the encouragement and the help and the assistance of other Christians who are walking with us in that regard. And I think that's a really key thing.
How are we doing on that? The neighbors, the neighborhoods are separated by high fences, busy people who don't even have time to get to know the person who's living next door. And I suspect that living in a community of believers, even though the fences may be invisible, is very much the same. You can have 500 people who are members of the church, but I don't think we all know each other all that well sometimes. And if we don't, then when the valley comes, it's pretty hard for me to start leaning on you, or vice versa. How are we doing on that?
Well, I think we're... Our culture is very individualistic, and that makes it even more difficult. Paul's addressing some of those individualistic concerns here, you know, when he talks about the fact that our faith is an individual thing, but it's also a corporate thing. There's a community aspect to it. And so we're actually battling our culture when we try to live in community, because our culture is saying, do it yourself. You know, you don't need anybody else. And so everybody's kind of thinking about how their own goals and their own will and their own purpose. And I think we struggle against that. I think we have to battle that. We have to say it's important. And, you know, a congregation of 400 people worshiping on a Sunday is too big for that. That's where we need the smaller groupings, the smaller connections that take place in the body of Christ, the friendships that are important, the groups that form around Bible study or some other kind of activity or purpose, the choirs or musical groups or other groups that find ways to encourage and support each other. That's where it really happens, because it happens when people know each other and are willing to share what's going on in their life with each other.
So here we have people who are attempting spiritual worship responding to God's mercies. And the first problem we run into is, hey, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think of yourself. Use sober judgment. That's kind of discouraging, Pastor, that Paul would even have to say that, but he does.
Well, he says it because, you know, that pride is one thing we all have to battle. And in this case, pride is something that just, you know, keeps emerging. And he's going to talk about gifts here, spiritual gifts. But when those gifts are given, sometimes people, you know, get proud of their gift. Well, I've got the gift of leadership and you don't. And so, you know, all of a sudden, a person's thinking more of himself than he ought, instead of recognizing the fact that this is a gift from God to serve the body of Christ, to glorify God, rather than to elevate me or my opinion of myself.
Let's take a telephone call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
Yes, on the top part of the letter from Timothy, there is a mission statement that talks about transformation and the surrendered life and how it can impact the community. Can you just say a little bit about that mission statement and what it says and how it's meant to impact the community around Timothy?
Is that the question?
Oh, you're talking about the congregation at Timothy where I am?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yes, the surrendered life in general, but the fact that the mission statement has always intrigued me, and it talks about a transformation. Just kind of, if you could, if you remember it, to just say what it says at the top of that letter.
Yeah, our mission
Thank
statement
you.
Is transformed by grace, which would kind of echo the words from Romans 12 here, that we are transformed by God's grace in our lives, living in faith. And so we live our lives in faith, in response to God, and connecting to Christ. So the first three letters spell TLC, Timothy Lutheran Church. But the third one is our desire to connect people to Christ, because he's the source of our life and our salvation. And so our mission in terms of outreach is always to find ways to connect people to Christ, to his love, to his forgiveness, to his grace. And so we demonstrate that mission in the way we live our faith in our daily life, and we hope in our encounter with people in our community, in our neighborhood, and in the places where people work, that we are always holding up Christ as the source of our life and our strength so that we can connect them to Christ.
This term, the measure of faith here, suggests that faith can be measured. If it can be measured, then by definition, in some situations there is more, in some situations there is less. Go ahead.
Well, I think, first of all, the scripture doesn't usually talk about, you know, somebody having more faith than another person, or that the gifts that we get through faith in Christ are varied, that they're of different...
Well, you know, we have the gospel examples of Jesus saying to his disciples, his followers, where is your faith, O ye of little faith?
Yeah.
And then along comes a Syrophoenician woman or something like that and receives from God, and he says, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. Should we be about the business of measuring faith?
Well, I don't think that's what's in Paul's mind here. Faith is weak sometimes. Faith is strong sometimes. So faith is faith matures. We grow in faith. So we grow in our ability to trust God. Like Abraham, we know when God first says, you know, leave your home and your family and go to the land I'm going to show you. And he goes, but then he struggles with some, you know, of God's promises. You know, I'll take care of you. And he goes down to Egypt and says, Sarah, just pretend like you're my sister. You know, he can't trust God enough to live in faith. And, you know, and then Sarah later says, we're not going to have any children. You know, I'm too old. I'm past bearing children. So why don't you take Hagar? At least I'll have a son that I can call my own, because he can't trust God to fulfill that promise. But then later, when God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him, he does it because his faith is growing. He's seen how God has been faithful to his promise. He's now able to trust God, and as the writer of the Hebrews says, if necessary, he believed God would raise his son from the dead if he sacrificed him. So that's a growing and a powerful faith. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking more about the fact that the measure of the gifts God gives, and they're different gifts, and that's what he talks about in the remaining verses of this section. They're different kinds of gifts. So, you know, use sober judgment as you evaluate the kind of gift God has given you. It's a measure that he's measured out to you. And it might be the gift of serving, so you should serve. It might be the gift of leadership, so you should govern diligently.
Remember that parable Jesus told where he gave one guy 5 talents. Next guy got measured out 2 to him. Next guy he measured out 1. Is that a description of having gifts that differ according to the grace given to them? Use prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contribution, acts of mercy, that based on what it says here, each according, this is in verse 3, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So, the things that we can see, wow, that Pastor Rawl, he's a wonderful preacher. And that guy over there is a great leader. And that lady over there, man, she has the gift of hospitality. Those differences that we see, that we can sort of measure, can go in one of two directions. As you said, we can declare ourselves, I can declare myself to be really a fabulous worker of acts of mercy, and I'm proud of it. Or I can look to you and evaluate those things in you. It seems to me that when we start measuring, boy, there's just trouble everywhere. But that's what Paul's talking about here.
Well, he's talking about the fact that, and he's not assigning, you know, values and saying, well, this gift is more valuable than this gift. Because in the body, you know, we're, you know, as a part of one body, all the gifts are valuable. One is not more valuable or more.
But if you hang around long enough, you're going to see conflict from just these things. Right,
exactly.
Here.
And that's, you know, that's the being conformed to this world. That's not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because the renewing of a mind, you know, the world puts value and says, well, this guy's the president of this organization, and this guy's just the mailman, you know, and he's much more valuable. So who gets the most pay? You know, that's the way the world does it. But that's not the way it works in the church. In the body of Christ, it's different. That's why we shouldn't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind to see that every gift, every person, every activity is important in God's sight, valuable in God's sight, so that the person who sets up the chairs every Sunday is performing an essential role that serves the body of Christ. That's just as valuable a gift as the one who teaches the Bible class. And the person who comes alongside the person who's hurting, you know, and shows an act of mercy and just comforts or encourages them, that's just as important as the person who's elected the president of the congregation. It's a different way of thinking.
Sure is.
But that's what he's talking about here. Because those are all the ways in which we demonstrate our worship of God. And see, he's saying, everybody can do that. Everybody's a priest. Everybody can offer a sacrifice. And everybody can offer a continual sacrifice. It's an ongoing, daily thing that we do in serving God.
So as you said, it's easy to be conformed to the world and then start assigning in the church, in the congregation, the community of believers, certain high positions and looking down our noses at certain low positions, easy to do. How important is it for a person to be in that worship setting if they want to see progress in that transformation? If you want to go from being conformed to this world to that transformed destination, what role does being in corporate worship play in that?
Well, it's an important role because it's there regularly that we're fed with the Word of God and we're fed in the sacrament. And the Spirit works through those means. That's the means God has chosen. So the Spirit doesn't work, you know, without means. The Spirit doesn't just work, you know, at random in people's lives. He works through those means, and those means are there, and they're available, and we're all together. So that's how it happens. And so it's very important for people to be there, because that's where that growing is going to take place.
I think most people who think of themselves as religious people resonate with the notion that we need to avoid being conformed to the world, or where we see ourselves conformed, that needs to be addressed. And we want to see transformation. We want to be on that path. How important is it, since you're going to embrace corporate worship as a wonderful way of facilitating that transformation, how important is it then, now that I'm going to come to corporate worship, to come with an understanding of what you call the divine service, as opposed to an opportunity for me to keep the church's rules and stay out of trouble with you and hopefully impress God?
Well, because knowing my own sinful nature, knowing the pressure of the world seeking to conform me to its own pattern, I need to be called out of the world. I need to be called into the company of God's people. I need to be called into the presence of God in His Word and Sacrament, because there I know He's working in my life. There He's reminding me of His mercy. There He is filling me with His Spirit. There He is giving me the gifts that I need so that I can live in the ways that He wants. There He is, you know, through the proclamation of the Word, there He is helping me to see what is His good and pleasing and perfect will. So all of those things are happening there. So it's important, it's essential for my spiritual well-being, for my growth as a child of God, for my ability to serve Him in conjunction with others and not get too puffed up about myself. It's essential for me to be there.
And what's your role as the worship leader or the ordained man who leads the congregation in this effort, but is still responding to God yourself? What's your role?
Well, it's a privilege, really, to be able to share God's Word with His people and to know the challenges that they're going through, the kinds of things they're experiencing in their life, and to apply God's Word to their lives. First of all, to bring them to the realization of their need by preaching the law, and then also to pour into their lives that grace of God and His love and forgiveness and the power of His Spirit that's able to help them, to guide them and to direct them and to enable them to be what God has called them to be.
Pastor Roll, always good to see you. Thank you so much for helping us here with Romans chapter 12.
Thanks for being thankful. Thank you.
Pastor Ron Roll, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We have Professor Rick Mars due up next from Concordia Seminary here on our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.